If you turn back to that portion of Scripture, Revelation chapter 20 and 21 that we were reading from, we'll bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for His help as we come to His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do look to Thee now as we come to Thy Word for Thy blessing and help. We pray that Thou will open to us the Word of God and bless Thy truth to our hearts as we meditate upon the things of God and that which Thou hast recorded in Thy Word. Thou hast given us these things, Lord, for our admonition and for our comfort and consolation. And we pray that today we will be encouraged, that we will rejoice in what indeed does lie ahead for Thy cause and for the people of God in days to come. We praise Thee, the end is not yet, and the best is yet to be. Give help now in the preaching. Give us all help to hear, I ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been working our way through these four different aspects of what happens a Christian after they die. And we thought about what happens a Christian at the moment of their death. They're absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we thought about death being a separation of the body and the soul. And the soul wings its way out into God's eternity. But the Christian, their soul enters into the presence of the Lord. And then we thought about, well, what happens to that soul from the day of their death right through to the second coming of the Lord? And we were looking earlier in some verses, some chapters in the book of the Revelation, where it emphasizes what happens to a believer, how they're in the presence of the Lord, enjoying glory, and how they praise Him and serve Him before the throne. And then last Lord's Day, we were thinking about, well, what happens at the coming of the Savior? And the Bible describes the resurrection that will take place, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And there is going to be that great resurrection that will take place of all the bodies of the redeemed, wherever they might be across the face of the earth, the reunion with their soul. And those then who are alive on the earth, who are believers, will be changed as well. And then we will go up to meet the Lord in the air. And what a glorious meeting that will be of all of the redeemed that are the Lord's, and also a meeting with the Lord, forever with the Lord. That brings us then to one final aspect, and that what happens to the Christian after that, after the resurrection, and throughout all of eternity to come. Because we know that heaven is forever. The existence in this world is not forever. We are only here for a little time. Whatever number of years the Lord allots us. And it's interesting to notice in the Scriptures that sometimes the individuals in the Bible counted their life in days, not in years. When you think of, I particularly think of Jacob, when he was asked what age he was by Pharaoh. And he replied to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my life have been. He counted his life in days. And as we know, our sojourn in this world is short. It's only days. Compared to eternity, it's only days. It's likened to the vapor in the book of James that appears for a little time and then passes away. Like the vapor out of the kettle as it is boiling, it appears for a time and then it's gone. And so is our life here in this world. And compared to eternity, never-ending eternity, life here is just a fraction. And there is that never-ending eternity. Well, what's that going to be like for the child of God after the resurrection? And that's what we want to think about today. And as we come to think about it, we do need to put a qualification on it, in that there are some aspects that we all agree with, and then there are some other aspects where evangelical believers have different opinions. I'm thinking here we're going to think a little bit about the millennium. And there are some who believe there will be a millennium, that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. There are others who don't believe in a literal reign as such. They believe that Christ is reigning now and the millennium is now, up until the time when the Lord returns again. So there's going to be a difference of opinion. And within our denomination, we believe in the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ. That's the common belief for us all. That's a fundamental of the faith. But as to what happens with regards to those events upon His coming, each Christian is entitled to their own views. But we're going to consider that this morning in the scope of what we want to say, acknowledging that there are different views on this matter. But nevertheless, thinking about them and what it is that is believed to happen. After the resurrection, after when we are raised and changed and we go up to meet the Lord in the air, because the Lord tells us we go up to meet Him in the air and then we come down to the earth with the Lord. Because remember, the Scripture tells us that Christ is going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So while He comes to the air, Matthew tells us that's just not all that He's coming. He's coming there for a time, and then His people are caught up to meet Him, as we have been thinking about last Lord's Day. But then they're going to accompany the Lord down to the earth. And His feet, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. So we know where the Lord is coming to. He's not coming to America. He's not coming to Russia. He's not coming to Africa or Europe. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. His feet are actually going to stand someday upon the Mount of Olives. That's where He left to return to heaven after His resurrection and the 40 days that He spent with His disciples, showing Himself alive after many infallible proofs. The angel said to the disciples, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." And the like manner is a reference to the fact he left the Mount of Olives and they saw Him going up into heaven. He's going to come down from heaven in exactly the same way. And His feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. And having come to the air and all of the redeemed being caught up to be with Him and to meet Him, and then He returns again, we're going to come down to this earth. But what happens at that moment? That's what we want to think about this morning. It's not our purpose, just to say in passing. It's very interesting that one of the verbs that is used over there in Matthew's Gospel about us going up to meet the Lord, because it is used in the New Testament of somebody going out to meet an individual and then accompanying that individual back. For example, the same word that is used about the redeemed going up, and the point I'm making here is that it's not a matter of being caught up into the air and taken away altogether out of sight, that somehow we're whisked away up to heaven and not a soul on earth knows what has happened to us. The word, the verb that is used there, has the idea of going out to meet an individual and then accompanying them as they come back, or as they come. It's used of Paul and the Christians in the city of Rome who went out to meet Paul on his journey to Rome, that you read of there at the end of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. They go out to meet him and then they accompany him back to Rome. They were believers in Rome. They were Christians and they knew that Paul was coming and they went out to meet him. Paul tells us he was encouraged when he met these other believers, that they had an interest in him and a care for him as he was there, the prisoner being taken to appear before Caesar. But the verb is used in Acts 28 about going out to meet Paul and then them coming back with Paul to the city of Rome. And that's exactly the same verb that is used of believers who go up to meet the Lord, but then they're not whisked away somewhere, away to heaven and nobody knows. They come back down to the earth with the Lord, because we know His feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. So what happens then? When the resurrection has taken place, the change has come upon us, Christ is coming down to the earth, His feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. That's what we want to take up and think from there, and then think right out into eternity. What's going to happen for all of eternity to come? Well, the first one, if we come here to Revelation 20, as I say, there are some people who believe that there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ on earth. And they take it from Revelation chapter 20, not only from Revelation chapter 20, but mainly from here, but it's in the Old Testament as well, that there's going to be this reign. It's interesting that, you know, the Jews, who do not acknowledge the New Testament, believe that their Messiah is going to reign on earth. And they take it from the Old Testament. So it's not a matter of only saying, oh, it's only found in Revelation chapter 20. Well, the Jews don't believe Revelation chapter 20, don't believe the New Testament at all, and yet they believe in a reign of their Messiah on earth. So it's in the Old Testament, but it's very clearly set forth here in Revelation chapter 20. There is mention made about the reign of Christ and the reign of 1,000 years. So there's believers who will say when Christ comes down to earth, there's going to be his reign on earth for 1,000 years. And that is taken from here. The 1,000 years are mentioned here. But, for example, if you think of what was said to Mary, we know her as the Virgin Mary, but the mother of our Lord's humanity. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. when the angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her that she was blessed among women and that she was going to bear the body of the Messiah, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, this is what the angel said to her. Not just thinking about his birth, but thinking about what was going to happen later on. "And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So the angel Gabriel told Mary, this child that you're going to bear and be the mother of and bring into the world, the Father God is going to give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Well, if you look up in the Old Testament, take a concordance or Bible program on a computer and type in those words, the house of David, or the throne of David rather, the throne of David, you'll discover that the throne of David is an earthly throne. The throne of David is not referencing Christ sitting upon the throne of glory. That's not the throne of David. The throne of David was in Jerusalem. For example, in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 10, it says there, "To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." So the throne of David is specifically outlined there and described as to what it is. It's over the Jews. It's over Israel. It's over Judah. It's from Dan even to Beersheba. 2 Samuel 3, verse 10. And then 1 Kings 2 and 12, it tells us that Solomon sat upon the throne of his father David. Solomon did exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do. In 1 Kings 2, 12, "Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly," is what you read of Solomon. So when the angel Gabriel told Mary what was going to happen and mention is made of this throne that he's going to sit upon, the Bible defines what that throne is. And therefore there are those who believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ where he will sit in Jerusalem and he will sit upon the throne of David. He will rule over the Jews. He will rule over the whole world, but he will particularly rule over the Jewish nation, because that's what was promised to him. And it was promised to him at his incarnation, among other times. It was certainly promised at his incarnation that he will sit upon this throne and he will rule. In the book of the Revelation, it certainly tells us that we are going to reign. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, 21 for a moment, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, this is the end of the seven letters. And if you know those seven letters, you'll know that in every one of the letters, there's a reference made to the overcomers, to those who are the Lord's, who belong to him, and they will indeed overcome. But look at the last one here, Revelation chapter 3, 21. It says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So there's two different thrones there. There's the Father's throne and there is Christ's throne. The Father's throne is the throne of glory that Christ is sitting on now. He's at his Father's right hand. Hebrews tells us that. He's risen, exalted, glorified, ascended. He's in heaven. He's at the Father's right hand. He's on the throne of glory. But here in Revelation 3:21, he says to those who are overcomers, I will grant you to sit with me in my throne. And where's Christ's throne? Is it the throne of David that we have been thinking about? Because there's two thrones that are mentioned there in Revelation 3:21. There's the Father's throne that Christ is sitting on now, and then there is going to be his throne. He's going to take his people, and they're going to sit with him on that throne. If you turn to Revelation 5, verse 10, there's that song that is sung in heaven. It says that thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So there's the song in heaven. It's interesting that even those who are already in heaven sing about reigning on the earth. That's what their song is. Sometimes now we think, oh, they're so taken up with heaven that it's only heaven that they think about. Well, here's the song that they sing in heaven, or part of the song that they sing in heaven. And we discover they're singing about reigning on the earth. "Thou hast made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign on the earth." So this is their song in heaven. This is the theme that they're interested in. So there's because of this and many other verses as well. There are those who believe, yeah, there must be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. As I say, there's some others who don't, and say that Christ is reigning now, and therefore there's not a 1,000-year reign after he comes back. But in that reign, if we go back to the Revelation chapter 20, where we were reading there this morning, because chapter 19 finishes, we didn't have just time to read all of this, but chapter 19 is a reference to his coming, the coming of the King, the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. And I certainly would encourage you to read through Revelation chapter 19, because it's a wonderful chapter of Christ and his coming. Remember, that's what the whole book of the Revelation is about. I know the book of the Revelation speaks about Antichrist and the false prophet and the kingdom of Antichrist and so on. But let's not forget, the book of the Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title that's on the book. It's not the revelation of Antichrist. We should read the book of the Revelation to find Jesus Christ. We should read the book of the Revelation to come to see him in his power and his glory as he comes to this earth a second time. Yes, there's mention made of those other subjects that are found in the book of the Revelation. But you see, there's some people, and that's the only reason why they want to read the book of the Revelation or make any reference to it. They want to find something out about Antichrist or about Antichrist's kingdom or about the mark of the beast or the number of the beast. That's the things that interest them, and that's what they come to the book of the Revelation for. Well, that's not the purpose of the book of the Revelation, although those things are mentioned there. It tells us at the beginning of the book of the Revelation, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of the Son of God. And when you get to chapter 19, you have him revealed in his glory, coming in power to this earth. And you begin there, for example, in verse 11, if you have Revelation 19 open before you. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's Christ coming. He's coming as the judge. He came the first time as the Savior to go to the cross and lay down his life to redeem sinners. He's coming the second time as the judge. He's coming to wage war. We thought about it last Lord's Day. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when there's the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And we said it was the shout of a captain of war. And here he is in Revelation 19, verse 11. This is how he's presented to us. And then there follows on this description of him in all his glory that we find down through those verses. And let's just look at verse 19 of this chapter. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Christ is coming to wage war. And there will be those who will oppose him. There is the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies. And they're all gathered, verse 19 tells us, there to wage war against him. Well, Christ is coming. The armies of the earth and the great of the earth, the kings of the earth, can throw down the gauntlet. Jesus Christ will take it up. They threw down the gauntlet of war. Jesus Christ will take it up. He's coming. This is his revelation. He's coming in power and great glory. And then when it follows on into, you see, the chapter 20. What happens when he comes? What happens for those that believe in a millennium? What do we believe that will take place? Well, very quickly, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 4, Satan will be bound. And we're not going to read these verses. We've already read them through this morning. And you can look over them there again as I'm drawing your attention to them. You see, the devil at the moment is going about deceiving, destroying. It tells us he goes about like a roaring lion. Remember Peter, 1 Peter tells us that the Lord, the devil is on the loose. Well, there's a time coming when he's going to be bound. And it tells you there that he's bound so that he will not deceive the nations. Middle of verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are fulfilled. So the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. The earth is going to be changed and rejuvenated. That's not so much mentioned here in the book of the Revelation, but for example in Romans chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. It speaks there about the creature and the creation. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And verse 23 tells us when this is going to take place, at the time of the redemption of the body, or the resurrection of the body. It's going to happen when Christ returns. The whole earth groans today with the curse of sin. This world groans under the weight of sin, as it does this very moment. Right across the face of the earth, the whole creation is cursed by sin, and it groans under the weight of that curse. There's coming a day when it'll be liberated, set free. So the earth will be rejuvenated. The Old Testament highlights a number of different aspects to that. You know, first of all, the earth's surface is going to be changed in different places. Jerusalem is going to be, the mountains of Jerusalem are physically going to be uplifted. They're high as it is, but they're going to be physically uplifted. Isaiah 2, verse 2 tells us that. People will return to living much longer lives than they do now. Isaiah 65, verses 19 to 22 tells us that. Particularly verse 20, it says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. There'll still be death in the world, there'll still be sickness and disease, but it'll be greatly suppressed, greatly controlled and reduced. And there will be a going back to some of those ages, the length of years that you have in earlier times in the Bible. Isaiah 11 tells us that animals will stop killing one another for food, and they will return to eating grass and plants. The carnivore that preys on another animal will cease. The lion will lie down with the lamb. There'll be a time of harmony. Nations will forsake war. Nations will learn peace. For example, Micah 4:3, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Micah 4:3. So all of this is looked upon as going to take place when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. The gospel will be preached with great acceptance at that time. Isaiah 66, shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Remember, if those that believe in the millennium believe that Christ will be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And there he says that from all the nations of the earth, from one Sabbath to another, from one new moon to another, they'll come and worship before me. So there are those who believe that there will be a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ when he comes. And that brings us on then to think about the everlasting state. Now there's some who believe that once Christ comes, that the everlasting state comes in immediately. There's no millennium as we have been thinking about. But immediately we come into the everlasting state. So whether you believe in the millennium or whether you don't, we will at some stage get to the place where we come to what is known as the everlasting state. The condition that the people of God will be in throughout all of eternity to come. Throughout all of eternity to come. And that is known as the everlasting state. For the simple reason there's never going to be any change to this. There's never going to be any altering of this. It'll not be like as it was at the creation of the world, where man was put on trial and he could fall and did fall into sin and everything changed there. And he lost all of those blessings and privileges that we did have at the beginning of creation. It's not going to be like that. There's not going to be another time when God is going to put the world on probation. Once he has saved the people and he brings that people home, and whatever our views are about up until that point in time, there will come a time when there's the everlasting state and there will be no change then. For all of eternity to come, there will be no change. We can think about it in from the viewpoint of a child of God, but then you think about it too from the viewpoint of an unconverted soul. Remember what the Lord said to the rich man in hell? There's no going back. There's no change. Somebody in hell is in hell for all of eternity. And as long as heaven lasts throughout all of the eons of eternity to come, and that blessed state, so also hell lasts. The place of torment and everlasting punishment. there is no change to the everlasting state. And there will come a time when the Lord will bring in that everlasting state. I want you to look at some verses that take us through some steps here where how this is brought about. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. And verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. You see, we were mentioning there in Revelation 19 how he's coming as the judge. He's going to judge all who are brought before. The child of God is not going to be judged for sin, but we'll be there. We'll be there at the judgment bar. We'll watch on. We'll observe Christ as he judges individuals, judges all the world. He's coming as the judge. And as we've been mentioning, there's everlasting hell, there's everlasting life in heaven. But if you look here at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So just take those three verses for a moment. It tells us there that, you know, having come in power and great glory, having come as the judge, having judged all men who are before the Lord, there's those that are going to be told to depart from him. "I never knew you." Depart into everlasting punishment. And then there's those, as we know, who are going to go into the everlasting state of glory. But it tells us there in verse 24 that he delivers up the kingdom to his Father. He delivers up the kingdom to his Father. He brings together his people, because the kingdom is made up of people. You and I, if we're the Lord's today, we're in the kingdom. Remember what he said to the Lord Jesus, said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see it. He cannot enter into it. He cannot experience it. He cannot know any of the blessings and the joys of it. Well, the kingdom starts down here, as we know, but there's coming a day here, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, where Christ is going to deliver up the kingdom to his Father. He's going to bring all of his people together, bring them all together, and he's going to present them to his Father. As a groom might present their bride, so Christ will present his bride, his church, his people. And there's other verses in Scripture as well that tell us he's going to bring them all together. He's going to bring them before his Father. He's going to present them to his Father. "Here is my people. Here are the people I have loved and died for. Here's the people that I have redeemed. I've kept them in the earth. I've delivered them from going down to hell. I've raised them incorruptible and undefiled." And he's going to present them to his Father. He's going to deliver up the kingdom. There's many other verses that tie in with that. For example, Colossians chapter 1 is a verse that's important in that regard. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, "You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." And there's two verses that really summarize all that the Lord has done for us. You who were alienated, we who were sinners, separated from God, but now is he reconciled by the body of his death. And what's the purpose of it? He's going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, in his Father's sight. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, we're told that there comes this time when he gathers together all of his redeemed and he presents them to his Father. Here is my people. Holy, unreprovable, unblameable. There are people that their sins have been dealt with, forgiven, satisfied. They've been made holy. The devil cannot lay a charge against them. There's not a single individual that can lay a charge against them. And he brings this people, he brings them before his Father. It tells you there as well in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy will then be destroyed. Verse 26, "The last enemy shall be destroyed is death." Now, as I mentioned, the Lord is coming. He's coming to wage war against his enemies. There's a whole series of enemies that he's going to deal with. He's going to deal with the Antichrist. Tells us he'll destroy him with the brightness of his coming as he descends from heaven. There's the false prophet. Both of them are going to be cast into the lake of fire. We read it there in Revelation chapter 20, where we were reading there the Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. It says, "The beast was taken and the false prophet, and they both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So there's a whole series of enemies. There's the Antichrist, there's the false prophet, there's the devil that is dealt with. Because it tells us that the devil also, if you look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 this time, it says the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's stepping stones there through the book of the Revelation regarding his enemies as he deals with them. Whether it's Antichrist, whether it's the false prophet, whether it's the devil that is dealt with, and all of them end up in the lake of fire. But there's still one enemy. There's still one enemy. Death. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 there tells us the last enemy that shall be dealt with is death. Because when the Lord gathers together his people and he brings them before his Father and he presents them to his Father, death will be abolished. Death will be abolished. It's the beginning of the everlasting state. Death will never again affect or inflict the people of God. Death is defeated. That's why if you read there in or notice there as we have been reading through Revelation chapter 20 this morning, there's reference made there to the second death. And also, we really don't have the time just to pursue all of these references. You can look them up yourself. I'm just going to mention them. But that was also one of the promises to the overcomers in the seven letters at the beginning of the Revelation. He that overcometh shall not partake of the second death. Because in Revelation 20 there, the second death is mentioned. Those that are separated from God, those that are told, "Depart from me, I never knew you," they are cast into the lake of fire. And it tells you there at Revelation 20, verse 14, this is the second death. So they have died once, they have died physically. There's been the separation of their soul and body. But there's a second death when they're separated from God for all of eternity. And I've emphasized that the Bible's thought of death is separation, not annihilation, not ceasing to exist. When the Bible speaks about death, it has the idea of separation. Either the separation of the soul and the body, or the separation of a sinner from God for all of eternity. That's what the second death is. So, the Lord will have separated from him all of those who know him not. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. He will have taken his people. He will have presented them before his Father to be with him for all of eternity, never ever to be afflicted with sin or death again. That's when 1 Corinthians 15:26 comes to pass. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For all of eternity, the Christian is going to live throughout all the eons of eternity. Death will never be known in any form. If you come back here to Revelation chapter 20, it tells us here about the existing heaven and earth that will pass away. In verse 11, it says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And it is a reminder there that the present earth and heavens, whether it's the heavens now and the earth as we know it, for those that don't believe in the millennium and believe that just when Christ comes, the everlasting state will start, or whether it's the millennial earth and heavens that has been there for 1,000 years, greatly improved, but still tainted by sin, death will still be present in it. Whatever we understand by the heavens and the earth, there comes a time when it's going to pass away. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3, verse 22, when he says that the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The Lord is going to take the earth and the heavens, the physical earth and the physical heavens, and it's as if it's going to be put into a boiling pot. They're going to melt with fervent heat. And out of that, Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Well, isn't the sea one of the most outstanding features of this earth? Isn't it something like 70% of the earth's surface is covered with water? the primary feature of this earth. And if you see some of those, you know, photos that are taken from spacecraft and so on of the world, or satellite images of the world, the defining feature of this earth is the sea. So much of the surface of the earth is covered in the sea. But there's coming a day when the Lord gathers this all together like into a boiling pot, and He makes a new heaven and a new earth, and there's not going to be any sea in it. There's not going to be sea. Sea divides. Sea has divided continents, even with the improvements in travel and plane and so on. The sea still divides people. There's families divided today because of the sea. Maybe some just on the other side of small expanses of water, others vast expanses like the oceans. But the sea divides. The world is divided today. People are divided in the world by sea. But there's coming a day where it says there's no more sea. There's nothing that's going to divide the Lord's people from one another or from their Lord. But the Lord is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. If you follow on down there to verse 7, and we've read these verses, so we're not going to read them again. It begins to tell you some of the features of this. Verse 2, for example, speaks about the new Jerusalem and the part that it will play. So there's a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Everything is new. But then we're told that there in those verses, the end of verse 4, the former things are passed away. And verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So there's this passing away of what has been there. The existing heavens and earth will melt with fervent heat, and out of it the Lord is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. The new Jerusalem that He's already gone to prepare, according to John 14, will come down from heaven onto this earth, this new heavens and the new earth. And it's going to be all things are made new. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and in it there's not going to be anything that defileth. No sin will be found, because the people who are going to inhabit have already been made holy, as we have been noticing. Death has been cast out and destroyed forever, so sin and death are never going to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. They're never going to enter into the new Jerusalem. The Lord makes all things new. And that is going to be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed, of those who are elect by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and regenerated by the Holy Ghost. That will be their eternal dwelling place. And if you look here, just as we conclude this morning, the highlight of it is given to us in Revelation 21 and verse 3. We will dwell with God. Revelation 21 verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God is going to dwell in the midst. All of the redeemed are going to dwell in the presence of the Lord. And that will be the everlasting state. For all of the redeemed, we will be with the Lord forevermore. And what a glorious prospect there is for the child of God, as it is sketched out before us. There might be many things we don't know, maybe many things we would love to know. What about this, or what about that, or what about the other thing? But as I said at the beginning of this, we can never go beyond what the Lord says in His Word. That's the only authority that we have for saying anything. But what the Lord does reveal surely causes us to rejoice and to look forward and say, oh, what a day and what a future there will be. And may we be part of that future. May we be in Christ. May we be right with God. What must it be to hear those words, depart from me, ye cursed? What must it be to hear those words? And yet there will be those, many who will hear it. Many who have rejected Christ and wanted nothing to do with it. May we be in Him. May the Lord bless His word.